Good morning. So, the beauty, so, I mean, pastoring a church sometimes just has its issues, it's tough. But one of the things I love to do most, one of the greatest privileges, is dedicating little ones to the Lord. Just before, we actually dedicated little Judah from Nico and Joe that are here. I want to announce that Heidi had a little girl yesterday. Yeah. No, not yesterday, day before. While Paul was in the pub. Just kidding. Anwar and Nicole and Loretta went to see the little one. And then Anwar was talking to me, and he says, for them, it's just routine now, you know, just another one comes. Heidi, something else. Hope Paul grows into that. So what did you decide for a name? You don't know yet. Okay, so Miss X was born on Friday, right? I made a mistake. It wasn't yesterday. It was Friday. So Nico, Joe, they're going to bring the little Judah over to dedicate him. Yeah, I didn't think about it either. That's why, because Mark's not here. So, yeah, of course. When Mark's not here, everything's just... I don't know how we did it before. So, Nico, come up. I mean, she's going to be here in no time. Oh, he's asleep. This is lovely. So dedicating a child, what it is not. Recently, we were involved in a baptism where the person that was conducting it said, now this child is born again into the kingdom of God. And that is not what happens here. What happens here is we're dedicating this little one to Jesus. Just like Hannah, in many ways, you know, when she desired so much for a baby, and she couldn't have one, and it took so long for this baby to come, and when it finally, and it says, if you give me this desire, I will dedicate him to you. And she gave him to the Lord. Every year she would go see him, but Hannah always knew that that baby belonged to the Lord. And everything was in order to nurture this child so he would follow the Lord. And this is what dedication is. We dedicate a child to the Lord, but the responsibility is not just for the child to be dedicated, but also the great responsibility that you guys as parents have to always put spiritual life of your children before anything else. When we had the Bible school, it was really interesting to me that parents would say, no, not Bible school. You need a career. You need a higher education, which there's nothing wrong with that. But to me, that a parent would say, you know what? Go get to know Jesus better and get an education. That, to me, the priority is that. And we're going to pray for little Judah that he would be sensitive to God's Spirit, that he would know. That, like Pastor Chuck used to always say, there's not a day, I don't remember a day where I was not conscious of the presence of God in my life. So let's pray. Father, We thank you so much, Lord, for this little life. Thank you for Judah. What a great privilege to be born. And what a great privilege to know you. We pray, Lord, just like John the Baptist and with Jesus, they were filled with your spirit from the womb. We ask that this little one would just know your love, your grace, your presence. And that Nico, Joe, Michaela, and Enzo would always encourage him to you. We pray, Father, you would give the family wisdom in loving him and praying for him, that he would be the freest person in the world because he knows you. That he would be the freest person in the world because he knows your love, your power, your grace. And that he would be free because he knows that his true identity is not merely in the things we experience in this earth, but in who you are and what you have done. We pray for little Judah in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning. Yeah. So, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 20. And we're going to go from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. But before, just a little bit of context is, you know, again, just a reminder from last week, if I don't know if, and I'm sure we've all known disappointment. We've all known our hearts being broken. We've all known something, just expectations that we had, whether it's in government, or whether it's in our own personal lives, whether it's in relationships. I think relationships in our culture are tremendous sources of disappointment. But I cannot think of a more disappointing time in history than when Jesus died upon the cross. Not for Jesus, but for those that were his followers. For 3 years, they had left everything to follow him. They experienced the power of God. They experienced healings, demons coming out of people. They experienced liberation. They experienced a treatment of women like the world had never seen before. They'd experienced so many new and powerful experiences. And I'm sure in some ways in their hearts, they were thinking the best is yet to come. It's just, let's go. And when Jesus died on the cross, I can think of no higher perplexity than John standing at the cross and thinking, this is it? This is what you said to us, follow you for? This discouragement, this end, this death? It's finished. I wonder if John interpreted it's finished, not victoriously. I wonder if he interpreted it's finished like it's finished, it's over. That's it. And we experienced last week how, we explained last week how all of a sudden there was in the midst of the days of hopelessness, perplexity. Remember when Jesus appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus, we had hoped that he was the Messiah. We had hoped that he was the Messiah. I can think of nothing worse than when our hope is deferred. It says, the Bible says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. You set your hope on something. But all of a sudden, things are changing. They get to the tomb and it's gone. And Mary Magdalene, we saw there's no life that is too lost for Jesus to rescue. And Mary Magdalene, having experienced liberation from these forces, these seven forces, the seven demons that would torture her night and day. She, out of gratefulness, is like, where is him? Where have you laid him? And we looked at the fact that she wasn't so impressed by angels like other people in the Bible were. She was like, no, where is Jesus? Where have you laid him? And then we looked at the fact that there was three words for no. There was a no, three words for see, for looked. Peter looked in and he looked and he observed the facts. And then the other one was they processed the facts. But then the last word, when John says he looked, it was he actually, he put them together. And that's when he believed. We saw John actually believed before he saw the resurrection, which is interesting, huh? I had never seen that before. I always thought they believed when they saw him. No, it says he believed in that moment from the scriptures. So the disciples got to see, Mary Magdalene got to see Jesus. Mary, don't cling to me. And we saw that the tone is quite important. It's like, oh, come on, don't cling to me. Don't you know what I'm doing? I'm going to the Father. And we saw that the disciples actually saw Jesus in some resurrected body. We don't know exactly how this resurrected body functions, but he was able to enter into a room. And he wasn't mad at them because they denied him because he walked away. Jesus actually said, peace be with you. He didn't say to them, get out of here, you failures. And they had failed the Lord. Strike the shepherd and they were all flee. And it's like they all fled. But he said, peace be with you. And now here, they're all rejoicing because they've seen Jesus risen. It's like a glimmer of hope. They don't understand exactly what's going on, but they are excited about what's going on. And in verse 24, it says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails. Sorry, and put my hand into his side. I will not believe. What a way to quench an Easter service. Unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. Unless I see him, unless I can touch, I'm not going to believe. And in verse 26, it says, after these days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And it's amazing that Jesus says to him, he appears there and he says to him, touch me. Put your hand in my side. In a sense, Jesus is saying, is that the way that you want me to prove myself to you? Is this the way you want me to prove myself to you? Because we need to understand that Thomas had been with Jesus for 3 years. He had experienced the power of God. He has seen people fed multitudes, 5,000, over 5,000 people fed. He had seen Jesus walk on water. He had seen Jesus calm the storm. He had seen Jesus heal people. He had seen Jesus go to a cemetery and deliver a man that had been excluded from society. So he had seen so much. Jesus is saying to Thomas, okay, you need more? Okay, reach out. Is this the way you want me to manifest myself to you? And it's interesting to me how humiliating it is for Jesus in some ways. How he has to stoop down so graciously to nurture the faith of Thomas. I mean, Jesus made everything. He had proved himself with many signs and wonders of who he was. But yet, Thomas still has questions. And it's amazing that Jesus is not proud about it, but he humbles himself and actually gives the man, Thomas, what he needs. He's super gracious to do it. You know, and in our society, we have people who do say, unless I see this thing, or unless you do this thing, Lord, I'm not going to believe. It happens. And how glorious it is that we have a testimony in the scriptures that although he does not submit to our demands, when there are genuine questions, he does humble himself to answer genuine questions. Thomas is called Doubting Thomas. We always refer to Jesus and the Doubter. You could title, I mean, many titles of messages are Jesus and the Doubter. He's seen as a skeptic. And really, it's not accurate to call Thomas a skeptic, because Thomas, a skeptic means a disbelief of religious claims. And Thomas wasn't like that. He actually followed Jesus. He believed Jesus. He had just taken a blow that had shaken him. But Thomas was a genuine believer, but at this stage has limitations. It was not that he was disbelieving. It is that he was stumbling. And I love Thomas because his personality seems to have no problem expressing himself when it comes to things that he doesn't deem possible. You know, you've been in school and the teacher explains something and then says, did you guys understand that? And everybody goes, uh-huh. They didn't understand a thing. You know, I do that. I just say, you understand? Yes. Were you listening? Yes. What did I say? That's husband. Anwar knows that. But it's interesting that Thomas wasn't like that. Let me give you an example. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would tell you. I go to prepare a place. There where I am, there you may be also. And then he says, and you know the way. You know the way. And Thomas raises his hand and says, no, we don't know the way. Isn't that great? Wouldn't you rather have somebody like that, that's honest, that's someone that pretends that they believe everything, but they don't? So sort of the doubt of Thomas and the expression of that doubt, I think it's amazing. I think it's to be admired in some ways. He struggled with unbelief like we all do. Everyone struggles with unbelief. What is doubt? And this is where I want to make a distinction of some things. Because sometimes we think that the temptation to doubt is doubt. And we need to understand that we are going to be tempted from the outside to doubt some things, whether it's a spiritual temptation, whether it's a temptation through people. We're going to be tempted to doubt. I'll give you an example of what happened to me. I was in Leicester Square. And I know most of you that come here, you know the story, but I'm taking it in a different direction. But I was jumped as I was sharing the gospel with a guy, with a Rastafarian. Then police came because he was getting aggressive. And then five guys came as the crowds were gathering. And next thing you know, they began to punch me and they began to headbutt me. And I eventually, when I saw that I couldn't see through one eye, when I noticed I couldn't see through one eye, I ran. And I ran, only seeing with one eye, and I managed to get into an office until I was safe. And most of you know this story, but I don't know if I told the rest of the story of how the devil used scripture in my life. Remember, the devil uses scripture. And he used the story in Acts where those guys were to cast out demons and they said, "We cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." And then the answer was, "Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you?" So I was tempted to believe. And I was just like, am I even a believer? Do I even know the Lord? And I tell you, it was a fiery dart from the pit of hell to make me stumble, to make me discouraged, to doubt. But it's a temptation. It was a temptation. I wasn't doubting. It was the temptation to doubt. And I think sometimes we fail to see the intensity of the battle that we find ourselves in. You know, Jonathan, we've been, he loves fighting and stuff, and we've been playing Zelda, which, I don't know, I mean, it's just fun because it's making him think through different things. And it's I'm noticing he's just amazing at the way he thinks outside the box to solve problems in there. But he's got to take these monsters out and this stuff. And everything's a battle. Everything's a battle. And I'm doing it with him. He can't play without me because I just sort of, we do it with this together and we dialogue it together. And it's great. It's amazing. I've never seen him do his homework like he does now. The other day, I caught him doing a page of homework by himself so he would have time to later play together. It's amazing. It works. Whatever works, man. But I tell you what. As we're doing this thing, I just noticed, and we go again to movies, Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, the Chronicles of Narnia, Zelda. Everything is about this battle that's going on. And everything, I believe, is because it's inside of us. We know that there's a cosmic battle going on. There's a battle going on around us. And the issue is belief and unbelief, trust or doubt. But the temptation to doubt is not doubt. That's the battle that we find ourselves in. But then there's real doubt. Real doubt can become true unbelief, which leads to a disobedience, which if persisted leads to spiritual shipwreck. You know, you get tempted in a particular direction, and then you begin to believe the lies, which actually affect your lifestyle. And then you begin to live this lifestyle according to those doubts. And that's where the problem is, where you let those things take hold of your heart. Spurgeon was flooded with these things. And he went to his father, to his grandfather, and says, "Grandpa, Grandpa, I have all these evil thoughts." And he says, "Do you like them?" And he said, "I hate them with all my being." And he said, "Well, they're not your thoughts." The problem is when we own them, when we yield to them. But what is the answer to doubt? How do we deal with doubt in our lives? We all wrestle with it. The answer to doubt is to seek the truth. To weigh the evidence. To believe the facts. To trust the Word of God. And the uniqueness of Christianity against, in contrast with other, most other religions, if there are any, I'm not sure of any, but most other religions don't want to be criticized, don't want to be questioned. They want to quench questions. Where it's amazing that the Bible actually invites questions and gives answers, gives solid answers. In London, again, I was in Leicester Square, and I was sharing the gospel with some Muslims, and then I was suddenly surrounded by, again, I don't know how I did this, I just managed to get crowds to get mad at me, but so I hope that you guys are okay, but don't get too upset, but I got 30 Muslims or plus around me. And I'm sharing with one, but they're all surrounded, you know? And next thing you know, they sort of nailed me. And they're like, "So have you read the Quran?" And I was like, "Yes." And then I caught myself. It's like, "No, I lied." And I said it, you know? And they're like, "You should have seen them." They're pointing the finger, "Liar, liar, liar." And I'm just like, "Oh." And then this old man is hitting me with a stick. "Liar, liar, liar." It was kind of like being spanked. It wasn't like a very heavy, blunt pain, but it was just kind of like being spanked. And I was just like, "What in the world is going on here?" And I was so twisted by these people, by the things they were asking me about the Bible that I didn't have answers for. And I felt so confused and so twisted. And a guy that goes to All Souls Church called Jay Smith, I mean, a bright guy. His sister was a CIA agent, was working undercover in the Middle East, and was actually killed in one of the attacks. But I mean, what I'm trying to say about that, I mean, extremely bright family, and he deals with Islam and he deals with archaeology, and they call him the Satan because he just brings the truth back to archaeology, back to biblical truth. And they hate him at Speaker's Corner. They absolutely hate him. He came up to me, and it was one of the most revolutionary things that ever happened in my life. He looks at me, and he says, "Raph, what you believe is true. And no matter how deep you dig, it will always be true. You see, in the Middle East, the Muslims have never excavated for archaeology. It has been the Jews and the Christians that love archaeology. You know why? Because it always confirms. You can dig. You can ask the toughest questions you can ask. And sooner or later, the answers are going to come because it's true." And I just thought, how amazing. I can have questions. And I can get answers. And I can dig deep. Many of you know I was a Mormon. Well, as a Mormon, you don't go dig in South America where those supposed tribes were that Jesus appeared to. You don't dig there because there's no archaeology behind it. And many Mormons have actually turned from Mormonism because they cannot dig deep. But with Christianity, you can ask the toughest questions. What a great privilege we have. And this is what the apostles did. I mean, the apostles didn't go around there forcing with a sword. Turn or burn kind of mentality. I mean, God says, come, let us reason together. Let's talk about this. Paul, when he went to Athens, it says he reasoned in the synagogues and in the marketplaces. He didn't go in there bullying people. He went there with a mind. And the great misconception about Christianity is that you have to take a blind leap of faith and jump into the dark. That you have to check your brain at the door. I've never thought more or better than since I became a Christian. I've never had a clear mind like since I've become a Christian. It's nuts. I used to not think about anything. Just give me cocaine, give me ecstasy, give me whatever, give me a club and just go dance there all night and just stop thinking. No, it's true. Let me not think anymore. It was when I became a believer that I actually began to use my mind, and it's like, wow, this is amazing. And the gospel is based upon historical facts that can be searched out and verified in the same way as any other historical fact, any other historical event. This is a historical document. I mean, how do you know that Julius Caesar lived? How do you know that Mark Antony lived? How do you know there was a guy named Galileo? How do you know there was a Marco Polo? Christopher Columbus? How do you know this stuff? It's because we have sources. How do we know about Christianity? It's because we have sources. John put it like this: that which we have seen, which we have touched, with which we have handled with our own eyes, this we proclaim to you. I'm amazed how we can use a certain standard of looking at history until we get to the Bible. And then we change it. I love when Paul was in front of Agrippa and Festus interrupted him and says, you are mad. You're out of your mind. What are you talking about? And Paul just humbly responds, I speak the words of truth and reason, and the king knows this, for these things were not done in a corner. They're reasonable. They're true. I'm not making anything up here, and you can research it. And I want to say this. The resurrection of Jesus is not what the disciples and apostles believed. They didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They saw it. It's eyewitness account. It's not, oh, we're gonna believe and hope that Jesus rose. And from now on, we're going to teach that in history. That's not what they said. Paul says that the 11 apostles saw him, that 120 people saw him after that, that 500 people saw him, that James, Peter, and Paul saw him, and actually says, if you really want to know, there's actually people that are still alive that you're able to ask, that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. The question is, did they make it up? Did 631 people make it up? Well, the answer for that comes from Colson, the guy that was involved with Nixon and the Watergate, conspiracy, where they broke into the Democrat headquarters and they stole information and stuff, and then the whole White House was denying it. And the pressure began to build and began to build. And all of a sudden, people began to speak and say, no, actually, it did happen. And Colson, who went to prison for it and became a Christian in prison, writes this: I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. His own crime proved it to him. He says, because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed this for 40 years without one of them denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, imprisoned, and killed. They would not have endured that if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 men could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Isn't that amazing? And Thomas has a question. Thomas is like, he wants to ask the question, unless I can put my hand in his side and I can feel his wounds, I'm not going to believe. And notice what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus didn't threaten him, punish him, or banish him. He didn't say, you naughty person, you're not believing in me. He didn't say that. Jesus actually answers the very way in which Thomas asked. It is so interesting that Jesus gives the very evidence Thomas is asking for. And you know what? Jesus gives us what we need in order to cause us to grow and to be strong. And I'm so glad that Jesus doesn't do things because of our great faith. I'm so glad Jesus does things because of his great character. Jesus said, unless you have, and he says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can tell this tree to move from here to there, and it will obey you. Have you ever tried? I have. I've sat in front of trees and nothing, man. Okay, let me do it with a hand. And then sort of muster up belief, and it doesn't happen. What was Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, you don't need a lot of faith. You just need to know me. I want to give you an example from my own life. When we got married, we had a Kenyan lady named Philomena who gave us a pair of blue socks. This little. And we thought, wow, that's nice, but we don't want to have children right now. The years went by and no children came. And we were quite discouraged about it. And I just kind of thought, Lord, and you know, you sort of mustered up, I'm going to believe. I'm going to believe in these socks. And nothing came to fill those socks. You know, we had five treatments of IVF. Some of you know. I mean, some of you actually were part of the process. And nothing. And my mom had a dream. And then Loretta was one day in the Moms and Tots here. And she said that a girl came up to her because she was struggling a bit. She's like, man, what am I doing with the Moms and Tots here when I have no children of my own? And a woman came up to me and she said, as she's struggling and says, you will have your own child. And Loretta was just so moved by it, you know. And then another lady, our front door neighbor, had a dream that Loretta was pregnant in winter. And her belly was showing through the coat. And then somebody had a vision. But this is through the years, through 15 years. This girl comes trembling. I think I had a vision of a little of you guys worshiping the Lord with a boy that looked like you. Now, that can't be Arden. He's blonde. Like I was in Italy and someone says, oh, look at that little boy. Looks just like his dad was. You know, just like, he's like, what in the world? She's like, how? But you know, I came to the point where I really said what Thomas said. I wish I could tell you that I mustered up. It's like, I'm going to believe. I wish I could tell you that I thought, this baby is going to come and I'm believing to the end. I got to the point where it's like, unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. The comment I got most from people after Loretta got pregnant and we had Arden, the comment I got most is, we began to pray for you, but we had stopped praying for you. And you know, we named him Thomas for many reasons, but I think the name Thomas, Arden Thomas, is so appropriate because he, through the years, humbled himself, God did, to encourage us in what he was doing when we were doubting. He never slammed us. He encouraged us. And then he did it when we had lost faith that he would do it. Unless you have faith, you know, if you have faith like a mustard seed, it's like, I don't even think I had that. And yet God was faithful. God humbled himself to Thomas and said, hey, you can put your hand here. You can touch here. He knew that Thomas needed that. But you know what? Having said that, God also requires faith from us. I mean, he says afterwards, blessed are those who believe without seeing. God will require faith from us. He will require trust. Sometimes I struggle with the word faith because we sort of just think of it mechanically. But he desires trust. He desires intimacy. He desires a confidence, one in the, you know, with him. God at one point is going to require faith from you. Throughout history, many have gone to prove Christianity is rubbish, to destroy the conversion of Paul, to destroy the resurrection of Jesus. And just to mention one, Lee Strobel, A Case for Christ, he was a journalist, an atheist. He was working for the Chicago Tribune, and his wife became a Christian, and he thought she was deluded, and his life was ruined. And he ends up writing a book, The Case for Christ, after he investigates the resurrection and the life of Jesus. So for him, it was 90% facts, but it was 10% faith. He reasoned it out, but at one point or another, you have to jump. You have to believe. It's like diving. You can know all the science of how high you are on a rock, what the velocity it is that you're going to go down at, the impact, what impact you will have once you hit the water. You can know all those facts, but it's going to require faith in order to jump. So you can do all your research, but at one point or another, God is going to require faith, a step of faith. It's like the man that was in the Niagara Falls. He put a big rope or a wire across it, and he was taking people in a wheelbarrow across it. And these people were clapping, and they just thought it was so amazing to wheelbarrow these people across the Niagara Falls. And one guy's like, well, that's amazing. And he says to him, now you get in. And he goes, uh-uh. It takes faith to do it ourselves. And Thomas had all the evidence he needed, and Jesus graciously gave him more. And Jesus knew that Thomas was a different personality. You know, you meet some people, they're much more believing, they're much more childlike. There are other people that are a bit more skeptical, or they're a bit more doubting. But Jesus knew that Thomas needed that. That the same thing that convinces one man might not be enough to convince another man. And God doesn't set aside a person. He knows our personalities are different, and he's able to meet us where we're at in our personality. Isn't that wonderful? But at one point, he said to Thomas, I've given you enough. And he gives him an exhortation, do not be unbelieving, but believe. At one point, you have to say, you know what? It's a matter of trust, and I have to trust the Lord. And there's a point where he'll give everything that's needed. You can do all the research. And then he is going to require faith. But you know a time comes when you have all the facts, and then what you have is not a lack of faith, or it's really more of a resistance. And it's a resistance, and it becomes about control. Who's going to be in control of our lives? A change of command. There are many who have become intellectually convinced about Jesus, but that hasn't led them immediately to surrender to him, because at that point they realize, oh no, someone else is going to take charge of my life. And who likes for somebody else to be in charge? We don't like it, do we? We like to be in charge. We like the power. And I think there's an element of trust. There's an element of trust because we know all the facts. We know it's true. But then we just sort of doubt the character. And then we're like, but if I give my the control of my life to him, then what is he going to do with my life? You know, and it's like, if I give my life to him, he's going to make me marry someone I don't love. He's going to make me go somewhere I don't like. And I'm going to have to live the most miserable life that anyone could ever live. And to me, it's a blasphemous view of God. He created us. And he can make us to love everything that he calls us to do. I'll give you one example. The Apostle Paul, he says, I rejoice in my tribulations for Christ. I mean, God, Jesus said to him, you will suffer many things for my name's sake. And he loved it. I don't think he was sadistic. I think he had a view that he wanted to experience the things that Jesus had experienced. Pastor Chuck talks about how he went to the jungle and there was these missionaries there, and he gets off the plane and there was bugs eating him up. And he's like, I hate bugs. And then the missionaries come out and says, isn't this wonderful? Look at all these bugs. I love bugs. And I really believe that, you know, I used to laugh about being a pastor. The 2 days after I became a Christian, Dave Shirley says, there's a need for pastors in Spain. I said, keep praying. I couldn't think of anything worse to do with my life than being a pastor. And Loretta, who was studying Victorian age in university, she's like, she used to read this Victorian novels. She's like, how boring would it be to be married to a vicar? In all honesty, I cannot imagine doing anything else. And I don't think Loretta can either, doing anything else with our lives than just serving him. What he's called us to do, although we used to laugh about it and we thought it would be ridiculous, we actually love it. We need not fear to give Jesus control of our life. The Bible says about what he was saying to the Jews, I have plans for you. They're good. They're not evil. They're for a future and a hope. Do you believe that? Or are we still trying to order our life just like we want it? And it's not a battle of faith at this point. We have the facts. It's a matter of control. It's a problem of lordship. And today you might be like Thomas. You believe, but you struggle with unbelief. And the Lord has given you what you need. And the Lord is saying, quit not believing, but believe. Trust. Some of you have been under attack by the enemy and have not even known it. you're not doubting as much as you're being tempted to doubt. I mean, many of you, Haimo came up to me and says, Raph, you look so serious today. I went to breakfast with Werner and Lizzie and Bettina, mama mia, I just went blank. I need brain formula. With Bettina and with Loretta. And listen, I was so embarrassed because a few times I spoke and Loretta was like, I just said that. And it's just like, it was, and I was distant a few times. I've had the worst 2 weeks in a long time with some issues with a house in Capdepera and with lawyers and stuff like that. It's just very, very unpleasant. And my heart has been overwhelmed with anxiety. I mean, overwhelmed with anxiety. And I've just sensed, I have to prepare this. And the Lord's been just like, Raph, what about you? I mean, it's easy to tell everybody else to believe, but I told Thomas to believe. You want to tell the people to believe, but what about you? Don't be unbelieving, but believe. Trust. Oh, I shouldn't have said this because Loretta's going to be saying this all week to me now. I mean, I was reading through the Psalms, and I ran into a beautiful Psalm 12, and it says, now I arise. And the Lord just ministered to my heart. And then I was reading, he wakens me morning by morning. And the Lord ministered to me. And it's so amazing that in my doubt, he's not beating me, but he draws near in the hour of temptation. He says, don't be unbelieving, but believe. Trust me. And I really was embarrassed because I felt like, you know, it's easy to believe when you have victory. We believe we got victory. It's different when we trust, when we don't have it. And I believe that's what makes God so pleased. Man, this person believes me, although everything is not just like he wants it. And I'm finishing. Maybe you're in the category where you don't consider yourself a believer. Maybe you doubt the virgin birth. Maybe you think it's impossible. Maybe you doubt the resurrection, that a dead person could rise after 3 days, never to die again. And you know what? It's okay. But what's not okay is not to seek answers. It's life and death. It's a big deal. We're dealing with Jesus here. Everybody exalts Jesus. The Quran, Hinduism, Buddhism, everybody exalts Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will perish in your sin. It's life and death. It's huge claims. It's big things that I believe. If you don't believe, if you have these doubts, ask God to answer them for you. And say, Lord, God, you're out there and I have these questions. Please, can you settle this in my heart? Could you help me with these things? And Paul said this, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And you know what? I've never been more disillusioned with politics, never been more disillusioned with court systems, with lawyers, with all that stuff. And I'm so grateful that the judge that's going to bring final judgment to this world is the one who was the servant of all, who suffered all the wrongs and spoke no curse, who was at the cross and saying, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm so grateful that it's the one that never sinned but was never a Pharisee. I'm so grateful that we have the most understanding, sympathizing high priest who will never be able to say, you haven't gone through what I've gone through. I'm so grateful that he will judge righteously, honestly, humbly, and firmly, and finally. But we need to do a bit of us seeking him. I was listening to Jimmy, a little clip on Facebook, and he was saying, God honors the hungry heart. He says, the Ethiopian eunuch, he was seeking. He traveled from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem. And then he's traveling back and he takes a scroll of Isaiah with him. And he's trying to understand that God honors the seeking heart. Maybe you're not a believer today. Maybe you have doubts. Yeah, they're big things. But if they happen, are they not the answer to everything? Maybe it's time for you to say, Lord, I want to draw near. I want to know you. But it's hard to believe some of these things. And then he says this, and I'm closing here. Verse 7. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name. Look what it's for. John is writing all this stuff, and he's telling you about Thomas, his doubt. And he's telling you about the fact that God raised Lazarus, the fact that Jesus turned water into wine, the fact that he fed the 5,000, the fact that he did all the stuff that he did. And he says, I'm telling you these things so you would believe, and that in believing you would have life. But you know, life is the word Zoe. It's not existence. It's what life was designed to be. A fulfilled life of knowing God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your love and your grace. What a great privilege. Thank you, Lord, for the liberty, the freedom you give us to ask questions. Thank you for how you challenge us to believe once we have answers, Lord. And I pray, Father, you would have your way with us. It's so easy to sing, I surrender. I surrender all. Lord, help us to know you deeper so our surrender is not blind, but it is in an understanding of your character and your person and the facts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.